his ways. Now, you've heard the term possibly or perhaps synoptic. That's kind of a theological word, but it's not as difficult as it may sound. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly referred to as the synoptic gospels. And that word simply means to see together. Okay, so if you want to write a definition down, just write those three words. To see together, or sharing a common point of view. They are similar in their revealing of the story. John is not considered a similar story in this sense. The three books, the Synoptic Gospels, pretty much focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Judea. The Synoptic Gospels share a lot through parables. John doesn't do that. Other than the death and the resurrection, the only other two common events between the four books are the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. Beyond that, each of the Gospels presents Jesus in a little bit different light. And so it's very interesting how the Lord would give to us the accounts of these writings in the life of Jesus. Now, when was it written? Matthew was written somewhere around 70 AD, perhaps. Maybe as early as 50 AD. Now, if you think about it in the time period of life, Jesus died when he was 33 or thereabouts. And so we're only about 20 years into the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, when Matthew writes the gospel. That's significant because the earlier the event, the more believable the event, or the more accurate the event. And so what you have in your hands is a translation of the original writing of just what happened as early as 20 years, possibly, after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I've titled this message to start out, and we'll finish all this next week, hopefully, Preparing for the Birth of the King. Now, if you've been reading the seven chapters of Matthew that I asked you to read, you know what's coming next. What's coming next? You haven't been reading it, have you? Matthew's account of the birth, right? But he doesn't start out with the birth. He does something very interesting. He starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, the only other person who does a genealogy of Jesus is Luke. And I'll make reference to him in just a minute. So, if you're not already bored to tears, I'd like to ask you to stand and let's read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. This is going to so bless your heart. And you're going to feel so fulfilled after you read these listing of names. You're probably just going to not want to come back to church for at least a year. All right, so here we go, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, now you're asking again, why in the world are we going to read through all those things? Well, because it is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to focus on just a couple things, as I said this morning, before we actually get into some of the issues of the genealogy. And just rest assured, I'm not going to go through every one of those names. I know you give me a hard time about how long it takes me to get through stuff, so don't panic. We're not going to take time to go through every single name here. But I do want to point out some things because the Lord makes mention of some very unique things in this. But let's just talk about genealogy for a minute. This is what Anna brought up, if you were paying attention. She made mention that in the part of the world that she was in, the genealogical records were critically important, right? In fact, they determine what religion you're going to be, if I understood correctly, and there was no jumping back and forth. Well, in the Hebrew culture, genealogy was critically important because it measures several things. And I thought it would be kind of fun. I don't want to bore you to death, but I have never done this. Many of you have looked at Ancestry.com, and you've come up with all kinds of things. It's really fascinating. Well, I have a cousin who did my mother's side of the family tree that went back as far as he could go. And I just want to show you a little in chart form, if we can see this. I'm going to walk up closely so I can read it, because I had to put it in kind of small, of how my genealogical record unfolds going back just a few generations. And you'll see why, at least to me, it's kind of important. Christy, I don't know if can you can keep, there we go. Okay, so here's me. My mother was Helen or Euphon Carter. Don't ask me about the name Euphon. Her name was Helen Euphon Carter. She was married to Stanley Goldsmith. I won't follow that line. That's the Jewish line. But I do want to follow the Carter line for just a minute. Her father was Charles or Charlie Carter. My great-grandfather was Lewis Carter. The storybook that I was telling you about was about my great-great-grandfather, Barry Lafayette Carter. And that's where I got all this information. His father, or my three-time great-grandfather, was Charles Edward Carter Jr. This is where it gets interesting for me. You'll notice the split here again. So his mother was named Betty Lewis. She was my four-time great-grandmother. His father was Charles Edward Carter Sr., and this is where he lived, so he's my four times great-grandfather. Come over here, Betty Lewis, interestingly, was the daughter of Betty Washington Lewis, who was the younger sister of President, you guessed it, George Washington. How about that? I thought that was pretty exciting. So Betty Washington Lewis was my five-time great-grandmother. So I'll take all the money that you have, status, and all that kind of stuff. Over on this side, her husband was Colonel Fielding Lewis, who was of the Revolutionary War, owner of the Kenmore Plantation, which is actually a national landmark in 1970 up in Fredericksburg. She was, Betty Washington, was the daughter of Mary Ball Washington, who was, of course, George Washington's mother. And if you shift over to the other side, Edward Carter had a son named John Carter, who I actually have a cousin by the name of Carter, six times great, and this is the last part that I'll take you through, whose father, my seven-time great-great-grandfather, was Robert King Carter, who was the acting governor of Virginia in 1726. There you go. Awesome. I thought that was pretty cool. So I have all this blood in my veins that got me nowhere. So anyway, I thought it was kind of fun. I spent several hours going through that, and the guy, my cousin who wrote this, just put it all in paragraph form, and it was really hard to follow, so I had to put it in a chart form to see. But to me, genealogy became pretty interesting, became pretty important. Now, it doesn't mean in our culture what it does in other parts of the world, and certainly in the mind of a Jewish person, it meant a lot. Now, genealogy, and the purpose of why Matthew is writing this, is that it helps to understand what the focus is that the writer is writing about. That's why Matthew starts out the way that he does. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews, because to a Jewish person, genealogy was critically important. I'll say more about that later. Matthew is specifically going to be focusing, and you should write this in your Bible. at the front page of every one of the gospel letters. Let me give you what the theme of the letter is about. Matthew is going to deal specifically with the royalty of Jesus. The royalty of Jesus. Okay? Mark is going to deal with, and also now not speaking to Jews primarily, he's speaking to a Greek audience. Mark is speaking to a Greek audience, and he's particularly dealing with the servanthood and the suffering of Jesus. That's Matthew and Mark. Now Luke is dealing mainly with a Gentile audience, and he's going to deal with the humanity, or the Son of Man, as Jesus was. You know, Luke was a doctor, and so it fits that his personality would be used by the Holy Spirit to write of such nature. Luke is going to be talking about the hope that you can have in Jesus. And then John, of course, is going to be dealing with the deity of Jesus, so people would surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior. Now again, let's go back to the genealogy in Matthew's understanding. Matthew would know that as he is writing this letter, this account of Jesus, that the genealogical record for the Jew listening to this or reading this would go back to things like tribal connection, which is what Anna was starting to bring up. She didn't go in depth with that, but that's what she was talking about. It was critical way back when God divided up the people, that they were associated to a particular tribe. That became very, very important if we're going to talk about the line of Jesus. It determined land rights. If you go back to Numbers 26, here's my boundary, keep your grimy paws off of it. That was important to the Jews. It determined inheritances. That's important to you, isn't it? You want to know who your family is so that you can get all the wealth that's buried in the backyard in the mason jars. Kinsman relationship was critical. In other words, if a man was poor and needed to sell his property, we're told in Scripture, in the Hebrew culture, the nearest relative was the one who was responsible to buy that property. Leviticus 25. It was important for taxation purposes, according to Matthew chapter 2. We'll see that when we get to that. This is why Joseph, when the census was being commanded by Caesar to go into his homeland, that's why he had to take Mary back to Bethlehem. Because he was of the tribe that was responsible, that was a part of that particular area. And then, of course, for our purposes, and what Matthew's writing here is that it's important to know through whom the Messiah would come. And that's really the purpose of verse 1. So just look at verse 1 again quickly. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now again, if you're a Jew and you're looking at this, all of a sudden your attention is going to be pretty well sharpened. You're going to be paying attention to this very, very carefully. So the point Matthew is talking about was defining who Jesus was, and to do that, he simply has to show his lineage. Otherwise, Jesus is not going to have, in the eyes of the Jewish people, the credibility of the Messiah that they've been longing for and looking for to come. Matthew is building the case for who Jesus is. Now, not only was his task to define who Jesus is, but he also has to prove his authority. If Jesus is going to be the rightful heir to the throne in royalty, it has to be proven. In fact, anybody who would be given a position of anointing in the Hebrew culture had to have the credentials of their genealogy in order to make them a part of that situation. And there are several people that worked with. But let's stop right there just for a second. As we look at verse 1, and let's just talk about Matthew now. I want to pause, put the brakes on that, and let's go back to Matthew just for a second. Matthew lived during a time when Israel was under heavy Roman taxation. You think our government's bad? Rome was even worse. It was cruel, it was relentless, and it was very hurtful in a lot of ways. There were two taxes, basically. One was called the poll tax, similar to our income taxes. You know, Rome was a pretty well-established society. They knew how to get money from people. And so just like we pay our income tax today to our government, people had to pay their income tax to Rome as well. It was called the poll tax. Then there was a ground tax, and that's kind of what it sounds like. You pay tax on the ground or the property that you own. Today, you're in the midst of paying your property taxes. And so you can see that the society then was not that different. Well, here's how it worked in order to get those taxes. There was a coalition of sorts of certain people. There were two groups mainly. One were the wealthy Roman senators, and then the others were wealthy Roman magistrates. Okay, so you have the governing officials of Rome who were known as publicani. I think I'm saying that word right. You got it in your bulletin there on the back. Publicani. And what would happen is Rome would give them the right to buy the profits from the government at public auction, in other words, whoever the highest bidder was, the revenues of certain countries. That's a pretty good deal. If I am able to win the bid as a magistrate or part of this publicani, then I'm going to be a really wealthy guy because there's going to be a lot of money that's going to be coming to me. And so they would do that, and they were able to hold that for at least 5 years. Well, Israel was one of those countries. So in the 5 years then, this publicani, to get the money, didn't do it real honestly, but they extorted the money in a heavy way from the people to get what they wanted. Now, to get what they wanted, they would hire people to go out and gather the money. They were the tax collectors. Usually, it was countrymen of that particular country that they were exacting the taxes from. And so they were called publicans. You've heard that term many times over in Scripture, or tax collectors. Now, as you can imagine, the people would have hated them vehemently for extorting their own people. I mean, here was a person living in the country who was a part of that country, who was raised a part of that country, raising money or going and gathering money, however they could get it, to give to an aggressor country like Rome, something that rightfully belonged to that people group. And so a person who was a tax collector was really hated by society. You know, when they showed up at the door and said, hey, it's April the 15th, it's time for you to pay your taxes by midnight. Otherwise, there are going to be some heavy penalties to pay. Now, we have heavy penalties to pay here, but then it would have meant your life or all of your property or even worse. And so what you had then is you had these people getting richer and richer and richer off of the aggressive movement of these publicans and these publicani. So Rome is just gouging the people. And then, to make it worse, you have these tax gatherers from their own people group filling their own pockets. Zacchaeus was one of those tax collectors. And that's why he was hated. That's why when he climbed up in the sycamore tree, Jesus sees him and, full of grace, as Anna said, calls him to come, and Zacchaeus is a changed man after that. The other tax collector, of course, for our purposes, is this very Matthew, also known as Levi. So Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, was one of these publicans. Now, just to be fair about Matthew, we really don't know much about the personality of Matthew until we get into his letter. But we don't know much about his background, his life as he was a tax collector. Questions come to mind. Was he dishonest? Was he one of those aggressors like we just talked about here that was evil and mean-spirited and just did whatever was necessary in order to get the money? Or was he a man who was just caught up in a bad situation? I want you to listen to this very carefully. Was he just a guy who just happened to get caught in the wrong place at the wrong time? Maybe it was, in his mind, one of the best things that he could do. You know, men will go out, women will go out, and they'll do whatever's necessary if they're not followers of the Lord, and sometimes even if they are followers of the Lord, and do whatever's necessary to get the money that they need. You know, desperate people will do desperate things when times are desperate, right? There are lots of people who get caught into the same kind of trap, and maybe Matthew was one of those. Maybe he was a honest man, but he just didn't know what else to do with his life. He was under the pressure of the Roman government. He had to make his living in life, and so this would have been a very lucrative deal for him to do, and so maybe that was his life. Maybe he wished he could get out. Maybe he was looking for the day where he could just put all of this behind him and be the kind of person that he really wanted to be. We don't know any of that stuff. We're just speculating here. Maybe he was so deep into this, it was one of those things where I want to give this up, but this is too good of an income to give up, and if I give this up, then life is going to even be a lot harder, and the lucrative lifestyle would just be too much to give up, even though he knew it was right. Even though he knew it was a horrible position to be in himself. And again, people get caught in those kind of circumstances. I mean, if you just think about the people that you know, maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you've been caught in circumstances of your life that you wish you could get out of. Maybe you've made decisions in relationships or jobs or various places that you've moved over the years or financial decisions or whatever it may be, and you've gotten so far down the path that you don't know how to turn around and come back. You know, life is full of decisions. Life is full of making the right decisions. And when Jesus encounters a person, one of the first things that happens is he begins to bear witness with that person's life. And he begins to ask them some questions like, what are you going to do with your life in regards to me? That's kind of where we're going to find Matthew as he is a part of all of this. I was just talking with a guy just the other day who was caught in a circumstance of his own making. He was from California, and I asked him, what did he used to do out there? I mean, he's not really working right now. He's kind of new to the area over the last year, and he kind of sheepishly looked down and then looked at me, and he says, well, I was in the marijuana business. And, you know, in California, that's a pretty good deal. I mean, it's a free trade kind of thing out there, and I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but we watched a program on how lucrative the business is and how many states are following suit with that. But there's still kind of that dark cloud that hangs over it all. You know why? Because the federal government still says it's illegal. And so there's this catch between what's okay and what's not okay, and so you find your situation like this guy in a setting like that. And then they're introduced, as I was saying, to Jesus. And now they're forced with some decisions to make. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus encounters a person, one of the first things he says, as I was mentioning a second ago, is, what are you going to do, not only with your life, but now I'm going to ask you a second question.